that I know I want to accomplish, and on the basis of how I've talked to some of you and our times together in the Bible. I think without a doubt, probably, in my own life, and I say this based on a number of years of doing this, I think the greatest blessing and reward in the ministry, without a doubt, is actually being in a position where you actually get to see the changes that God makes in people's lives. You know, we've now been here over 4 years, and, you know, enough time has passed for me anyhow to, and it really doesn't take 4 years. Some of you, we've been working together in the Word of God for much shorter than that, and already, you know, I begin to see enough time has passed to really see God doing some things in many of your lives. You know, I heard a preacher say one time, and he was talking, and he wasn't really bragging or boasting. He was making a, from his standpoint, a factual statement. And he had said that his messages that he had preached over the years had literally changed thousands of people's lives through his ministry. And I thought when he said that, you know, the real truth of the matter is there never was a message from any man that changed anybody's life. It's very simply and plainly the Word of God that changes your life. And I think so many times we fall into the trap that we think that because a message is powerful or good or it moves you emotionally, that we think that that alone is enough to make the change in somebody's life. And you know what? That's simply not true. It's the Bible and your attitude toward the Word of God and really what you do with the Word of God and how God takes it and begins to change about you what needs to be changed. I remember when we talked about the raising children, you know, in the training classes of training up your children, how I talked about the fact that the first thing you got to do to change your child is be willing to change yourself. And it's the same way when it comes to God using you however He wants to use you. And I think the most exciting part of my work in my life is actually watching that transformation process take place as God literally molds you and makes you into what He wants you to be. And yet, at the same time, I think the downside of the ministry is looking and seeing the wasted potential that people have, that they simply won't make the commitment or do what they've got to do to be able to let God do in their life what he wants to do. And I think that's true in every church. And our church will be no different from that. There will be men and women in this church that really will submit themselves to the things of God. They'll allow God to do with their life whatever they want to do. And then there's others that you're only going to go so far. You're only going to go so far in the fact that, you know, you're going to begin to do some things in your life, but you're going to come to a point in your life where there's some real issues that have to be dealt with. And you know what? That's the way God does it. God starts out, you know, and we drop the big things in our lives, you know, when we want to really be what God wants us to do. That's really not the problem. The problem comes in when as you begin to grow, say maybe you get discipled or you begin to work and learn the Bible, come over with me, and you start coming to Thursday night, which is absolutely vital if you're ever going to put the whole Bible together, and come on Sunday morning, you know, and then we work together in some of the special programs that we have. And as you begin to do that, you know, it would be just fine and we'd be absolutely wonderful if that's all you had to do. But in changing you and I to be what God wants us to be, for that process to take place, we have to make some hard decisions in our life sometimes. And sometimes things have to go. Sometimes people have to go. Sometimes relationships have to go. Sometimes something in your life just has to be put aside. And the thing that stops most people is they get to that point in their life and they don't want to go that far. So they just maintain where they're at and, you know, and then the problems begin to start in their lives from there. But I think I think the downside of the ministry, for me anyhow, and I'm just speaking from my own perspective, is to watch people who grow to a point and then simply don't want to go any farther than that or are not willing to change any farther. And I think that's a sad side of the ministry. You know, I have no doubt in my mind that as I deal with some of you young guys and some of you gals, I have no doubt in my mind that God has got his hand on some of your lives. There's no doubt in my mind that some of you guys are going to make good pastors someday in your life. You really are. I watch your life, and I see what I see it that maybe you don't even see it yet. I see the number one basic quality that I look for in a young man as far as his potential to be a pastor or someone who is absolutely vital in ministry. There's one bottom line characteristic, and you can't teach this to anybody. This doesn't come because you come on Sunday morning or you come on Thursday night. This comes because you begin to take the Word of God into your life and you begin to do with it what God wants you to do, and then the process begins. And when I see that one characteristic in somebody's life, to me it's a lot like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch over there in Acts chapter 8, where God saw something in that Ethiopian eunuch that nobody else saw. Do you ever stop and contemplate into your mind why God picked that one guy? I mean, there must have been 100,000 people around at that particular time that was going through the same emotional struggle in finding God. Why did God choose that one guy? And he was absolutely so important to God that God basically pulled the head evangelist out of Samaria, who was leading the revival where literally thousands of people were coming to Christ, and brought him to one guy on the backside of the desert and gave him what he needed and changed his life. And I know that it changed his life because even though the Bible doesn't really tell us much about that Ethiopian eunuch after Acts chapter 8, it does tell us one thing, which really says volumes. It says that he went on his way rejoicing. He took what that moment had done in his life, and he did something with it wherever he went. I remember a number of years ago, and I was just 18 or 19 years old at the time, that a missionary had come back, and he had spent most of his life in Africa. And his job was, or his mission was, that he would try to get into places where nobody else had gotten, where many times they had never seen a white man, and certainly from his perspective had never heard the gospel. And he had worked with a number of tribes when he got into their camps and into their cultures, where they knew about a man named Moses. They knew about a God who had a son. They knew about things in the New Testament that they never had a New Testament. And he said, and I remember it as long as I live, he said that I really believe in my heart that that Ethiopian eunuch went back and led a revival in the nation of Africa. And to this day, we still see remnants and parts and pieces in the tribes that maybe have lost the central truth, but have the fragments of what God must have done with that man's life. And so when I see somebody that has that basic characteristic that I look for, and I'll never tell you what that is. I'll tell you right now, it has nothing to do with how much you know about the Bible. When I see that basic characteristic in a young man's life, or a young couple's life, or even a young lady's life, even I know she'll never pastor. When I see that basic characteristic, it's almost like what God said to Philip when he said, "Go join thyself to that man's chariot." I know that in some of your lives, God has his hand on your life. It's so obvious to me. I know that God has called some of you that if Jesus tarries his coming and we continue to do what we do and God continues to bless us, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next year, but someplace down the line, you'll make a good pastor. I see it in you. And maybe you don't see it yet. Probably most of you don't. I know a couple of instances where right now I know that probably the farthest thing from your mind is pastoring, but yet I see within you that basic characteristic that is the key, I think, anyhow, for whatever I know. Some of you will make good preachers. You know, we talked about, and I watch, and I love to watch what you do with what I give you. We talked a while back, and we were doing our leadership thing one night, and I talked about how to be a good preacher, what it takes to be a good preacher. And I actually watched some of you actually put it to work. I actually watched some of you go back and really do and work on it. And I remember telling you, and this is so true what most people think of. And it's as farthest thing from reality as can be. Most young men think that what makes a good preacher is getting a lot of opportunities to preach. And of course, that's not true. All that does is give you the opportunity to preach more bad messages. You've got to learn that preaching is an art. No man who ever wrote a great sonata or a great Bach or Beethoven or wrote a great symphony. Nobody who ever, like Van Gogh, who ever painted a great picture, just picked up a pet of brushes or a piece of manuscript paper and began to write. They found that there was a key to their to them being an artist at what they do. And if there's anything in God's work that is a that it requires the work of an artist, it's preaching. We see that, there's a lot of things. When you go down to Branson, one of the unique things about Branson, especially in Silver Dollar City, I think, and I love going to Silver Dollar City. I love the cave down there, man. I love the history of all that. I love the caramel apples with a little sprinkle. I love it, the whole thing down there. But the thing that I like is that so many of those things down there, they have trades that men do that nobody does anymore. And they're really lost arts. They're really things that people don't do anymore that at one time required a man to fine-hone his abilities to be able to do that. And there's some guys that still do that. And they become a novelty today. And I think that, that's the problem in Christianity today. Preachers have lost the art of preaching. They have lost the ability to take the Bible and paint in their messages a picture. I remember coming up, and I told you guys that night, I've had a great advantage over most people today, as I heard some, probably in my young life, I've heard some of the greatest preachers that come out of the end of the Philadelphian church age. I heard men that were masters. I remember one time hearing Victor Sears and Howard Sears, John Rawlings from Cincinnati. I remember Bob Jones the second, who was an apostate as far as his theology was concerned, but I had never heard a man before that had more of a command of the presence of the English language to be able to convey his thoughts through preaching that just incredibly painted a picture. These men understood, and they were the last great artists of the Philadelphian church age. They understood that preaching was an art. It wasn't something that you just do because it wasn't about how loud you are. We got that idea, we get up and we scream and we yell and that makes for good preaching. No, that makes for people with ear problems a little bit later on in life. No, preaching is an art. And as you begin to understand how you've got to put these things together and use these things into your life, some of you will make good preachers. Some of you will be excellent at one-on-one on dealing with people. Some of you will be excellent at discipleship. Some of you, when it comes, you have the ability to deal with people and their problems. You have that base of compassion versus knowing the scriptures. And this is what it takes to make a ministry successful. Not everybody will be a pastor. Not everybody will be a good preacher. I think after 3 or 4 years down at the mission, and you can tell now the guys that really have a passion for it, who have done a good job with it and have really worked at it, and the guys that simply do the same old stuff that they do every time. Some of them they actually can paint the picture of what you want to see. Some of them it's no different than if you were driving up and ordering a hamburger at McDonald's through the drive-thru. It's an art. It's something that you have to develop. It's something that you just don't have. It's not a natural ability. There's no classes in public speaking that'll help you with it. No, it has to come from deep within in that, and it built on your personal relationship and understanding of some things that I want to talk about this morning. And as you grow in time, God will reveal to you and to this body what your strengths are and how he wants to use you. And everybody in this church is valuable, but you're only as valuable as you see how valuable you are. There's a story in the Bible that I think is one of the great stories in the New Testament, and it's found in the Gospels. And it's the story of the talents, where a man takes the, and talents are a Jewish form of money, where a man is given a certain amount of money, and another guy is given a certain amount of money, and the one guy takes the money that he has and he invests it. And when the master comes back, he says, "Hey, look, you gave me one talent. I invested it, brought you back 100 talents." Somebody else said, "Well, you gave me a talent, I brought you back 30. And then there's one guy that says, "You know what? You gave me a talent and I just hang on to it. I buried it. I did absolutely nothing with it. And yet I take that, and even I understand the concept there is the kingdom of heaven, and I understand what he's talking about the nation of Israel and how it fits into dispensationally, yet the practical application is so clear. God has given all of you abilities, and you have to decide if you're going to use them or not. You have to decide if you're going to be great for God or you're going to be great on your softball team. You have to decide what you're going to be good at in life. You have to decide if you're going to be great at this or you're going to be great at this. You're going to have to decide what you're going to do with what God has given you, and you're going to have to decide the investment that you're going to make for Him. Nobody can decide that for you. I can lay out the Bible and teach you the Bible. We can, God can give us a building and we can put an educational center in it. One of the things I want to do is develop a library over there, where a resource center where the guys and the gals that are really into this thing, that we can just really fine-tune a lot of things that we're already doing and do them better. But at the end of the day, we could spend $100 million outfitting something, and it still wouldn't make you what you need to be. You have to decide to do that. Buying you a piano does not make you a piano player. You have to spend the hours and the time developing the abilities that may be in you, but have to be cultured and pulled together and refined as you grow in music. And it's the same way when it comes with the Word of God. Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the body of Christ should be fitly joined together. And that is so true. You and I need to understand that not everybody is going to be a pastor. Not everybody is going to be a preacher. But there's something for everybody to do. And I think part of the problem comes in, especially in the day and age that we live in, because the Spirit of God is so lacking in most people's lives. I think that in most churches, and I would probably say that this church is no different, that maybe it's on a lower scale, that there's always a spirit of competition about things. Somebody has to do something and somebody else wants to do it too. And you know what? I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Everybody has to find out what your abilities are, and then you know what? You develop those abilities to your fullest extent. And if everybody would pastor in world, then there wouldn't be anybody to pastor now, would there? If everybody was one thing, then there would be no need for anything else. The truth of the matter is, this group of people this morning is like your own body. And you know what? I know that we take for granted parts of our body that we don't, maybe is not displayed publicly a lot, like your feet. You know what? But and you know, you worry about how you look and your hair. You worry about your nails. You worry about all of the things. But we don't, you know, too much spend a lot of time, unless you're wearing open-toed shoes or sandals, think about your feet. Your feet are crammed into hot old leather things with socks on them, and after 3 or 4 hours, you know what? You pull them out of those boots, and everybody runs for cover. Feet are not, I don't think, are very pretty. I've never had a foot fetish, whatever that is. I think feet are basically ugly. I mean, I wouldn't tell a lady that. I wouldn't say, "Your feet's really big, aren't they, ma'am?" Now, you don't do those things, but I don't see that as a sexually attractive thing, feet. I mean, I don't know. I mean, and I think guys' feet are look. I seen a woman one time, and she was beautiful, but she had Fred Flintstone feet. I don't know if she never wore shoes when she was growing up, but her feet were about that wide. I promise you, she would never drown. She could paddle her way anywhere. I'm telling you. But you know what? Lose your big toe on one foot, And watch how it throws off everything else in your body. We don't think about those things. We think that our beauty is important, or our intelligence is important, or the way we, our physique is important. Or you lose your big toe. You lose your big toe. In fact, one of the ways, this is a little key for you in the Bible, one of the things they did back in the Old Testament when they wanted to completely enable an enemy in the Old Testament, you know what they did? When they didn't kill him, they cut off his big toes. You know why? Because he's worthless the rest of his life. He can't run, he can't walk, he certainly can't fight. And it's a dehumanizing thing. And it's a thing where we take parts, and this body here is the same way. You're all important. Everybody's important. And you've got to understand that the key is realizing that God has something that he wants you to do. And what happens is we get so focused sometimes, I think, on what somebody else is doing. Somebody's getting ahead of me. Somebody's getting this, or somebody's getting that. And we get so caught up on what God is doing in somebody else's life that we lose what God wants to do in our own lives. You know, I have one calling in life as far as I'm concerned. And, you know, every man has to find out what his calling is in life. And I basically have one calling in life. It's the one thing I do better than anything else I do. It's the one thing I know better than probably anything else in life. And I think I'm fairly successful at it, but God will have to work that out at the judgment seat of Christ. But I believe my calling in life is one thing, and that is taking young men who and young ladies who want to learn God and learn about His Word. God has given me an ability and a burden to be able to take those people, work with them through a process, and help them come out the other side being and knowing what God wants them to do in their life. I do that better than anything else I do. I've done it all my life. It started all the way back when I was just a young guy, wasn't even in the ministry yet, and God gave me a detention home ministry. And I found one young boy in that detention home ministry that had no mother, had no father. There was up for stealing a car, an armed robbery when he was 14 years old. And that boy got saved in that ministry, and I went to the judge, and I said, "Judge, if you'll let me work with this kid and not send him to the reform school, I'll do my best." And the judge, against his better wishes, gave me that kid, and my wife and I basically adopted that boy, brought that boy through, and now today that boy is pastoring a church in this country. And it's the thing, from my very beginning, that's what God had called me to do. I do it better than anything in this world that I know else that I do. I don't know much about a lot of things. I'm like a guy that said one time, I don't know a lot of things about a lot of things, but what I do know is worth knowing. And that's where I'm at. I don't know a lot of things about a lot of things in life, but what I do know, I want to tell you, is worth knowing. And God has given me the ability to be able to take a young man or a couple or a young lady and help them find where they're at with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of it, he taught me through how he did in my life. And, in the Bible, there's some great examples of God calling men for the work of the ministry, whatever God has called for them to do. You know, in the New Testament, who could miss the relationship Paul and Timothy, and yet in both their individual cases, how God called Paul and yet how God called Timothy and molded and brought him up. I think in the Old Testament, wow, what a greater example than the life of Abraham. I think in the Old Testament, again, Elisha and Elijah, how God brought them along and put them in. I think of Moses, what an incredible, probably one of the greatest examples of ministering that you're ever going to find in all of the Bible in his life. But you know what? I think for you and I to see and understand how God begins that call in a very intimate way, we'd have to look at probably one of the examples in the Bible that probably means more to me personally, because it's exactly how God did it with me. And in my life, when God called me, and God began to move in my heart to do something for God. And I want to tell you this. When God begins to work in your life, and begin to call you, it's a very confusing time in your life. I liken it a lot like being when you're in junior high. You're not really an adult yet, and you're not really a child anymore. And your long legs are longer than your arms, and your ears are bigger than your nose, and your nose is bigger than, you know, and you feel out of sort, and your face breaks out with pimples, and, you know, you look like you're just out of proportion. Emotionally, you're maturing. But the fact is, you're not to the point where you can handle all the emotions. You cry at a drop of a hat. Your friends look at you wrong, and the whole world hates you. You're going through a lot of time, and that is when a child, as we talked about, that's when a child needs his parents. That's when they need that reinforcement, sometimes strongly, but reinforced. And yet, I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's the same way when God begins to call you for whatever He wants you to do. Guys, it'll be a tough time because you won't be there yet. You got a lot to learn, but God begins the very basic of pricking your heart for doing something for Him, and because you don't know how to deal with it all yet, it can cause ramifications in other areas of your emotions or your life. It can upset you in a lot of different ways. And it's probably one of the most crucial times that most pastors never see. Of course, most pastors never spend any time teaching anybody the ministry anyhow. But without a doubt, as a good pastor, just as a good parent, part of a pastor's job is to watch and look for the things in that young man's life or that young lady's life that even before that person knows it, even before maybe there anybody else sees it, you begin to see and understand the hand of God beginning to woo that person. And that can put a lot of things in a person's life. It really can. It can cause a lot of stress. Sometimes when that happens, some events will come in a person's life, and God will just see how that person is going to respond to that event. Sometimes those events won't be good. Sometimes those events may cost you something. Sometimes those events may test your limit and your strength and your ability to see if you're really going to trust God. See, all these things are part of the making of God's man. And many, many times, most young men never have anybody in their life that it even sees it, and they're left to deal with it on their own, just like many junior high kids, and that's why they find something else or somebody else to invest their life in, and you know how that turns out. But I think the greatest example of the beginning of a calling, and I want to talk to you about this today because we're at that point now. We're at that point, and there's some of you that there is no doubt in my mind that God is going to use you, and I've enjoyed watching what God has done. But I think the greatest example of that anywhere is found in particular in the calling of young Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I want to turn there, and I want to make some comments, and I want to talk to you in time about five things that God looks for. And they're the same fact thing that God has taught me to look for. They're the things that I believe that Eli saw. But I want to start out with this thing, and as always, I want to lay out a good, solid base where you can grasp these great principles and these great truths. Because there are some of you here today who being here on Sunday morning or being here on Thursday night is the most important thing to you over everything else in your world. And you want the Bible and you want to learn it. And you have down in your heart, you have decided that you're going to buy into this thing and God has got His hand on your life. And you would rather be here today than anywhere out in the world. And nobody or nothing else could keep you from being in God's house this morning other than just being physically ill, because you know that this is where the place is where you're going to get what God has for you. And I want to take my time this morning, but I want to begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I want to basically read, I think it's the first chapter down to verse 21, and then I want to show you how this thing works. Now watch this. Pay attention now. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple,
and the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. That the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house when I began, and I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with a sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto me. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, Father, we ask you today to help us. Lord, there's a lot of young men here today and a lot of young ladies, Lord, that I know that you want to use. And maybe this will be the turning point in their lives. Maybe this will help them grasp it and understand it. Maybe this will help them separate out all the things in their life and come to some hard-line conclusions that every man and woman have to come to be used of God. And I pray, Father, you'll help me lay this out the way it needs to be laid out. Give me the wisdom and the ability. Lord, help me to always focus on that it's never a message that I preach that's going to change anybody's life, but rather the Word of God that lies within that message that's going to change their hearts. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For your sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know, I just read that through probably for the 5,432 time. This time in front of you, and I just saw 9 things that I never saw before that I'm probably going to forget before the service is over. I had to preach that and so I remember them and get them on tape, but never mind. Wow, what a passage. And of course, the doctrinal ramifications of this are very clear, and of the historical ramifications are very clear. But I want to show you this passage in a unique way. Now, it's stories like this in the Bible that make me love the Bible. When somebody says to me, Bob, why do you love the Bible? And why would you spend all your life, more than anything else that you'd rather do, would you rather spend with that book, reading that book? My answer would be places just like this. This, without a doubt, is one of those places in the Word of God that is absolutely astounding to me. Because I understand that 1 Samuel chapter 3 takes place in the Old Testament. I understand it takes place under the Old Testament economy of the law. I understand that the church is not come into effect for a long time yet. I understand there's no Christians in 1 Samuel. Nobody's born again. I understand that we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God. I understand all of that, and yet here is a place where the Holy Spirit of God has lifted out this passage and put it right into a New Testament context that you and I in the church can have a better understanding of how God wants to work in your life. This passage is one of the most incredible passages anywhere in the Word of God. And God, only God's Spirit. If I didn't know the Word of God was the Word of God any other way, I know that it was because of places just like this. That when God begins to tell a story, He sets the scenario that anybody who even understands that much about the Bible would be able to take this and inspirationally put it into the context of where you and I are living today, God calling you within this church. Let me show you what I mean. Some things we need to see here. Now look at verse 1. It says this, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Now I don't know if you know this or not, but that's a pretty significant statement. In the Old Testament, God revealed things to people three ways. You know that one of the ways He revealed them that way was through visions. Another way that He revealed things to them was through the prophets. And the third way that He revealed things today was through a little device called a Urim and a Thummim, which is talked about back in the Old Testament, and you find it all the way up through here. But in this particular place, God is not doing that anymore. And I want you to see this strange word here, this little passage here. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a pretty big statement. But you know what? All they had was the first five books of the Bible. They might have had Joshua. They didn't have Judges because Samuel wrote Judges and he probably hadn't written it yet. He's still just a little guy here. Now, for the Bible to make a statement like that when it says that the word of the Lord was precious in those days, when he didn't have the complete Bible, all they had was the first five or six books of the Bible, God is trying to show you that this is a picture of a time in your life and my life called the church age where there is no open vision. Tongues, signs, healing, and all that stuff is gone. We're living in a day and age now where there is no open vision. God doesn't speak to you through dreams. God isn't going to make an F-15 go out of control and spell His answer out in the sky with His contrails. God is going to answer you to one book, and that book is precious today because that's the only way you get the answer from God. You know what you got here? You got a picture of your life and my life in the church age. There's no open vision. The Word of God is precious. Now look at the next thing. Chapter 3, verse 3. "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep." Now, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2 tells you that that lamp in the tabernacle was never to go out. It was to burn continually. It was never, never to go out. And yet, here's a period of time where there's no open vision, that the emphasis is on how precious the book is, and yet in the tabernacle of God, the lamp that was never to go out has now went out. I only know one place in church history where the seven angels are the seven candlesticks, and one of those seven candlesticks in the last Laodicean church period goes out. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. There's only one period in the whole history of the church when the church did not have the light of God shining on it because the candlestick was taken away. And that's the Laodicean church period, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. You got a picture of something here. You got something going on here. If that wasn't enough, look at this. Look at the time period of His calling. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, and I've been asked this question many, many times, how Eli and his sons can be the priest and be so wicked. Now here's what you've got. Eli, in an inspirational sense, is a picture of New Testament Christianity within the time that you and I live. The Laodicean church period. It's totally corrupt. His sons are totally corrupt. He's in power and he is the priest, but he is totally corrupt and his family is corrupt, and God, in the midst of corruption, is calling a little guy who won't be corrupt. Couldn't miss it if you were blind. Eli represents the Laodicean church period. Samuel represents the guy like some of you are, who are going to be a light in the darkness, who are going to build a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean church period, who are going to take the Word of God when Eli and his boys dumped it and going to make it the most precious thing in your life. If that wasn't enough, look at verse 21. God reveals. Now, it isn't enough that there's no open vision. It isn't enough that the Word of God is precious. It isn't a Word of God enough that it's a picture of the Laodicean church and the lamp of God, the tabernacle goes out. Isn't enough that he's called in the middle of a period of corruption with Eli and his sons, and he's going to be the guy that God uses. Verse 21 says, when God does reveal himself to him, he reveals himself in Shiloh. You know what Shiloh means? It means peace giver. Shiloh is a type of Christ. Look at verse 21. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. You got it all right there. Shiloh is a type of Christ. You know how he got revealed, what God wanted him to do? God revealed him in Christ by the word of God, just like he'll do you. You can't beat it. That thing is the most incredible thing that I have ever seen in my life. And it's the thing some 35, 40 years ago that God began in my life. Now I want you to see something here. And this is not our message, but you need to see this to get to the message. How God begins that work in your young life and how you have a... God is going to call you, folks. There's no question about it. If you're saved, the first decision you have to make in life isn't made as an unsaved person. And that is to accept Christ or reject Christ. After you accept Christ, you have another decision. At some point in your life, that spiritual phone is going to ring in your life and God's going to be on the other end. And you're going to have to decide to answer it or let it ring. Now, this is a great story. And moms and dads, you ought to see this because there's some good principles in here and we never got into this part of it. But his mom's a unique woman. His mom, by the way, is one of the seven types of the women in the Bible that are a type of the nation of Israel. They're barren, and then they have a child, picture of Israel, but that's another whole study. But his mother says, I want a child so bad I can't stand it. So she makes a deal with the Lord. And she said to the Lord, if you give me a child, I'll turn him over to you, and I'll let you do with him whatever you want to do. And you know what? God answers that prayer and gives her Samuel. And when that little boy's born, she makes one of the greatest statements in chapter 1, verse 28, that I think is one of the greatest passages anywhere for a parent or anywhere, any place in the Bible. And it says, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. She gave him to God. You know what she did? She took him down to the tabernacle where Eli was, and she dropped him off, and she said, you take him, and you make him what God wants him to be. An incredible woman. So little Samuel finds himself down there, in the tabernacle in chapter 3 and 2, and he begins to learn the work of the ministry under the priesthood of Eli. And God begins to work in his life. Now, the thing that I want you to see here that goes along with this is found in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says this. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Now, that's a verse that people get messed up. It doesn't mean that Samuel didn't know anything about God. My goodness, he's knew about God all of his life. It doesn't mean that he didn't know who the Lord was when it says the Lord wasn't revealed to him. He knows he's down in the tabernacle. What it's saying is that he did not understand the things of God on the level that he needed to understand it to be used of God. God had him there in the tabernacle with Eli, but God had not revealed himself. God had not called him yet and says, Samuel, I want you for the ministry. Samuel's right where a lot of you are today. And you need to see this great lesson. Samuel's where a lot of you are. You're at a place in your life where you've gotten saved and you're doing well and you're learning the Bible, but there's going to be a phone call come your way. And God's going to be on the other end. And he's going to say to you, hey, how serious are you about this? What do you want to do? What are you willing to give me in your life? What are you willing to let me use? Because I want to use you in ministry. I've got a job for you to do. But what are you willing to do to get that job done? And yet, when you come down through here, you'll find in this little story in chapter 3 that God calls Samuel three times. He calls him the first time in verse 4. He calls him the second time in verse 6. And he calls him the last time in verse 8. And yet I find it interesting, and I've had many, many people ask me questions because this story seems a little weird to the point of why this stuff is going on like this. And that's because you don't understand what the Bible's trying to show you here. You're a surface Christian. You do with the Bible what you do with your TV. You just surf through the channels to find something that fits you to what you want to see. You don't turn over to the National Geographic and learn something about spiders. You don't turn over to the Science Channel and learn something about outer space. No, 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 no. You want to go back and watch Desperate Housewives, Sex in the City, Sex with Outside the City, Sex All Around the City. Now, you want to get over there to something that pleases where you're at. See, you don't want to learn anything that's instructive. You don't want to go to the History Channel and find out anything. You don't want to go find out about Charlemagne, Henry VIII, Henry V, Henry VI. You don't want to learn about that. No, no, no. You want something. You want reality TV, see? You want to get something that's real life, don't you? Yes, you do. And, of course, he calls him three times. And the first time he calls him, Samuel runs into the man of God, and he says, hey, you called me, Eli. Eli said, I didn't call you. You see, what's happening is God's beginning to work in his life, but he's confused. He can't decide whether it's Eli calling him or God calling him. It's brought a point of frustration in his life. He wants to be used of God, but the word of God and the plan of God has not been revealed to him yet. So he goes to Eli and he says, here I am, what do you need? Eli says, what are you talking about? I didn't call you. So little Samuel goes back to sleep. And then the second time, down there in verse 6, God says, Samuel, got a job for you to do. Samuel bolts up, runs over to Eli and said, okay, what do you want now? You see, that is so characteristic of when God in your life begins to bring you in and say to you in the most intimate, basic way, I want to use you. I got my hand on you. You have, young man, in your life what I'm looking for. I wonder if I have in your life what you're looking for. And God begins to touch your life. God begins to change things in you. What used to be important isn't important anymore. You found your love in the Word of God, but yet you don't understand it all. And you want to serve God, and you're frustrated because I know every one of you tell me this. You think you ought to be farther along than you should be. Wow, who couldn't make that statement in life? You think because you think I know something about the Bible that I shouldn't be farther along than I am? I ought to be president. We all can make that statement. That is such a confused state of statement for a person to make as a Christian. Well, I think I've wasted a lot of time. Who hasn't? Is there anybody here that hasn't wasted time for God? Thank God the Bible says redeem the time. But you see, those are not stupidity statements. Those are confusing statements. That's a young man or a young lady that wants to serve God, wants to be used of God, and thinks they ought to be better, farther along, more in, more out, and they ought to have a better handle on things. And it's part of that life when they get to that point that God says, hey, and Eli's wisdom is incredible. You know what he says? He says, go back to sleep. Now, in most Baptist churches, when you go to the pastor and you say to that pastor, I think God's calling me for ministry. You know the first thing he's going to do? He's going to say, well, bless God, brother, and slap you in the back and throw you in the bus ministry, throw you someplace, or send you out to Bible college. He is never going to get personally involved with you to discern and perceive what God's doing. He's just going to hook you to the harness and put you out to work. I like what Eli said. He says, go back to sleep. Translation, you just go back and keep on doing what you're already doing. And I don't have time this morning to take the word sleep and why he said go back to sleep and why God called him into sleep. I don't have time this morning. We talked about it a couple of Thursday nights ago for those of you that bother to come anymore. And I took that thing back there in Job 33, and I showed you how that sleep is the time when God seals the instruction in your heart. So what does he say? Go back to sleep. Keep getting the instruction. Keep listening to what God says. When you're confused in your life as a Christian, don't make major decisions. Certainly about the ministry. Guy gets an emotional impulse, you know, and gets a oochie-goochie feeling there, and he comes down and says, I think God's called me to the mission field. I think you need to go back to sleep. God won't call you and tell you before he tells me. See, where do you get that? The next one. Verse 8. He calls him a third time. And the third time, third time's a charm. Third time, Eli perceives God had called him. Eli sees something in that boy. But Eli, with all of his problems, at least he's smart enough to know that he sends that kid back to sleep. Only this time he gives him instructions. And he says, when God finally does speak to you, young man, you just simply ask what he wants you to do. The importance of my place in your life in the calling of God is absolutely astronomical. You may not like it. You may not want it. But there is never a man used of God that didn't get through there because some other man didn't invest his life in his life. It's just that simple. That's the structure of the New Testament local church. First and foremost, that's my job. To see in you what God sees, to help you see it if you want to see it, and then help you develop it and keep you from making some bad choices in your life. Eli saw what God looks for in a man to use him. And Eli's perception is right on the money. God was going to use Samuel mightily. And I want to say something to some of you this morning. Some of you, and you better grasp this even if you can't, and you better look deep inside you. Some of you, God has his hand on you. And you better stop and look and realize the tremendous, absolutely tremendous responsibility that comes with God calling you. Now, that was my introduction. Thank God the message is much shorter than the introduction. But now I want to show you five things God saw in Samuel. And they're the exactly same five things that I see in some of you. And it's what I look for in a young man, young lady. I don't mean to exclude the young ladies, though I say again, you'll never pastor. You can have as much as ministry, and in many ways you will pastor individuals, but never a church. But I want you to turn now, and I want you to go to the key in all of this, and it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. This is God speaking here. You always want to pay attention when God says something about a man. And let me just say this to you. You're not born with these things. These get developed in you after you make the first choice, which is to trust God as your own personal Savior, and then you make the second choice to make yourself available to God. And just let me throw this in while I'm at it. God is not interested in any of your abilities. Your abilities have absolutely nothing to do with God. God is not interested in your abilities. He's interested in your availability. He says in verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest, thou shalt do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. What are the most absolutely powerful, telling, definitive verses in all the Bible on what God looks for in a man or a woman for ministry? Back in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, the Bible says, when Israel was in such desperate shape, When Israel was in such terrible shape, and it's much, much, much past this time, some 800 years past here. When they're in, or at least 400 years past here, when they're in deep problems and they're in deep apostasy, the Bible says that God sought for a man among them. God looked for a man that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before him for the land. There's no time in history, I don't care how black, how bleak, how bad it gets, God is always looking for that little guy and that little gal that'll stand up and be called and stand for God and stand in the gap. But as in Israel's time, the end of that verse says, but he couldn't find one. Now you don't find many of them today. Five things God saw in Samuel, and it's the same five things he looks for you and I. And it's definitely the five things, though not the main thing, but five of the surefire things that I look for in any kid. The first thing is very obvious, a faithful priest. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's wrong with a lot of you. And that is your faithfulness to this church. And I'm not saying you can't go do things. I'm not saying that at all. But you know what? I'm telling you. There has to be an attitude in you that God's house is the most important thing in your world. It has to be the thing that you see this as the center point for everything you are for God. And here, I'm not saying this is the only church in the world. I'm saying you need to find one if this one doesn't fit your pistol. It's just that simple. I want to be honest with you. I struggled for a long time about going into this building thing over here. And I know it was the right thing to do. But I always look at all my cards and play my options. And I'll tell you what, I had a real strong desire based on some of the lackadaisical attitude of some of you about how you come to church, how you come to Thursday night, how you do this, that it might just be better to take about 100 of you and stay here and tell the rest of you to go find some place that you really do want to go to. Go find you another church that you don't want to go to either. I don't know if that's what I meant to say, but it sounded a lot better than what I originally was going to say. And I know there's legitimate things that come up. I'm not fighting that. It's about your attitude of that when you get a better deal someplace else, that's where you go. Faithful priest. Building faithfulness in your life, it starts with the little things in your life. Being faithful over those little things. Matthew chapter 25 verse 21 says God will make you, if you're faithful over a few things, God will make you ruler over many things. One of the greatest single concepts in the Bible. You start out little and you prove your faithfulness by God giving you something to do. There's some great qualities about you people that I love more than life itself. And even though I know there's always malingerers in every church and always people that just get one foot in, one foot out, I got to say to you, the core of this church, I love you so desperately. I'm so proud of you. And I look at things in your life and I say to myself, you know what? There ain't and this is not boasting or bragging. I'm just telling you the truth. There is not another church in this city that would send four people down to the Ozarks, 3.5-4 hours away, to teach some family the Bible when they don't have a church down there that teaches them the truth. If there is, you show me that church. There isn't many Christians that would go down and do that. Get up at 6 o'clock, 5:30 in the morning, do what you got to do, go down there, spend all day, and then come back and go to, and I guarantee you, those same four people that went this morning will be at the mission tonight. They won't say, oh, I did my part for Jesus today. Oh, I feel better now that I'm just so tired. I'm just going to go home. I got a big day tomorrow. They don't even think about that. When you're faithful over the little things, In time, God will build you to the place where He will make you ruler over the many, because God sees in you that you got and you are a faithful priest. God doesn't care what you know, what you don't know. God wants you to be faithful with just what you have right now. He didn't require you to have a seminary education. You don't have to know everything about the Bible. When He called Moses over there to do one of the greatest jobs of ministry and the greatest examples everywhere, Moses was afraid he couldn't do it. Moses didn't speak well. Moses didn't have a good self-opinion of himself. Moses didn't have a very good reputation in Egypt. He was a murderer, and he's worried about a number of things that, like a lot of you, worry about. You know what God said? He says, what am I going to do when I go before Pharaoh? How am I going to minister before Pharaoh? And you know what God said? He says, Moses, what do you got in your hand? He says, well, I got a rod. And he says, you know what? Then I'll use the rod. Amen. God wants to see and start with what you have in your hand right now. He doesn't care about what you don't have. He wants to see if you'll be faithful with what you do have. I know some of you want to preach. I know some of you want to teach. I know some of you will be good out of it. Some of you will be excellent out of it. But you need to learn a great truth. You say, well, I got a message. I got, God must make the man before He ever makes the message. God must make the man before your message is worth anything. God must make you what He wants you to be. You must, and you do that by submitting yourself to Him, to this church, to His Word. There's nothing outside of you being sick or out of town or wherever. Nothing keeps you from being in God's house to get what God has for you. That you say, hey, look, this is my life. Tonight we'll go down to the City Union Mission. 3/4 of our church will show up at the City Union Mission. There ain't another church in this city that has 3/4 of their people show up down to the mission. I've been in this business a long time. You know who goes down there? All the people that are just like the people that are down there. The high society folks, they wouldn't even be caught dead at the City Union Mission. They might get something on their pants when they sit on those dirty chairs. Somebody may shake their hand, and there's no convenient place and no antibacterial to wash it hands. I hope this church never gets so sophisticated that those things like that aren't the number one priorities in our lives. I hope we never get so big, so slick, so fast, so polished, so absolutely into everything that's going on that we forget the pit from which we all were dug. And if it wasn't be for the grace of God, we'd all be down there tonight. This time coming up for Christmas, I got 4 or 5 families I want to take care of. You know what? This church will take care of them. You know why? Because this church understands that people struggle with things because you've all struggled at some point or the other. So the first thing is as a faithful priest. Second thing is he says, a faithful priest will do according to that which is in mine heart. Now I want to tell you something, and this is one of the things that I really look for. This isn't the number one thing, but this is what I look for. Along with being faithful, and when I give you something to do, when I give you somebody to work with, I don't want to find out 3 weeks later you never called them. When you go down to that thing, don't not show up and try to blame it on the fact that my alarm clock didn't go off. When you have God's heart, you are permeated with the things of God. The ministry will possess your heart, your thoughts. It will always be on your mind. It'll be in your heart, in your head. It will rob you of time, your hobbies, and make even everything, and maybe in time even your life. But all you'll think about is serving Him wherever you go. Yes, we must be faithful in ministry. Yes, we must be fearless in ministry, but we must be fervent in the ministry. The passion of ministry that overtakes everything in your life. Your job, your hobbies, everything you want to do comes after the most passionate thing in your life. Passion of God for people, lost people, saved people, your enemies, your friends, putting everything aside, your own personal hurt, your own personal wants, your own personal feelings, coming to the place that you just, God has a transparency you. I think that's probably the biggest number one problem that most people have is they just never fall in love with the ministry. And I'll be very honest with you. There's some very unloving things about the ministry. There are some very things in the ministry that are very hard to love. There are some people in the ministry that are very hard to love. But that's irrelevant. You didn't look too hot the first time God cast His eyes on you or me. So He says, a faithful priest that shall do according to all that which is in mine heart and in my mind. Now, I don't know if you even caught this. But did you catch that you got to get God's heart before you get God's mind? See, a lot of you want to know the book. Oh, yeah, you want to be able to stand up on Thursday night and answer any question, don't you? Sure you do, and you should. A lot of you want to be able to preach, get up and wax eloquently low, show everybody what you know. A lot of you want to get with people one-on-one at work, and you talk to them about that and lay all those things out, and you can lay all the 18 types of Antichrist out. You see, the problem is you know the book, but the real problem is you've never loved the author of the book. You got the book down. But it's more about just the book. It's about loving the one who wrote the book as much as loving the book. And you'll never get God's mind until you first get God's heart. Oh, I love this. Chapter 3, verse 19. My God in heaven, help us to see this. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And did let none of his words fall to the ground. There's the issue right there. All you get here, Thursday night, Sunday, all you get in everything that we do one-on-one, everything you get from the Word of God through the tapes and through the everything that goes on. And yet, you know what? How many of us, don't even remember what we talked about last Thursday night. If I asked you what I preached last Sunday, you wouldn't even know. You know why? Because we take it, we get it, and then we allow those words to drop to the ground. Now, I have a lot of problems, and I have a lot of personal issues. And when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I don't expect to get anything. But I'm going to tell you one thing I learned early in life, and I've never, never, never one time in my life ever committed this. Never one time. I've blown it in many ways. I made many mistakes. But I'll tell you one thing I learned early on in life that probably got me through and where I'm at today, and that is never one time in my life, to my knowledge, have I ever dropped one word of that book that was given to me. One time years ago when I was in the Army, because I played the trumpet, I got saddled with all the funeral details. And I was stationed at Fort Devon, Massachusetts. And for a long time, what I did almost every 2-3 times a week, was a great job.
I didn't have to pull KP. I didn't have to do guard duty. I had to be on call because whenever a boy was killed in Vietnam and they had a military funeral, I had to go play taps. I did over 400 funerals in a year and a half. I mean, I did a general. I did the only general who was killed in Vietnam. They lined up 21 howitzers behind me and gave him a 21 cannon salute. Blew my hat off. And I'll never forget. I used to go out with the guys, drive out to the funeral, come back, and I was with some of the raunchiest guys you have ever met in your life. I didn't drink, never have. The captain was drunk, the lieutenant was drunk, the sergeant was drunk, and everybody in between was drunk. We had two vans, one for the rifle squad and one for the pallbearers. And I'll tell you what, after the funeral, you know what happens. The VFW invites you over. Endless story. Well, there were guys that got drunk. They were hitting on the widow. Oh, it was hilarious. Don't shake your head. It was fun. It was hilarious. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, we went into it. There already were two sheets in the wind and three blown away. And we go into this bar to eat. And there's this waitress in there. And we're all sitting around and they're drunk. And she was... All the money she was making from her job, you know, and she had them in one of those, you know how they wear those little aprons that has the pockets in them? She had all of her money that she was making off the tables down there. And one of the guys said something very off color to her. And she slapped him. Now there's 14 of us sitting around a table. And I'm sitting there thinking, we're all going to go to jail. Well, this guy that she slapped stood up. Punched her right in the face. Knocked her over the table. Dress flew up. Hat flew off. And she must have had $300 in change, nickels, dimes, dollar bills. It went all everywhere over the floor. You know how you just take about a big thing of quarters money and throw it up in the air and it just rolls everywhere? Well, as soon as she hit the floor, 14 guys were on their knees grabbing every nickel dime they could off that floor. Except me. I was catching the dollar bills as they were coming down. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, that is the sickest bunch of guys I have been ever with in my life. Hit that poor lady, knocked her out cold, flipped her over the table, money went everywhere, and there everybody else is down on the floor grabbing the tips and trying to stick them in her pocket. Years later, I thought of that and I thought to myself, you know what? They made sure that no money fell to the ground. That's the exact, we look at them and say how a terrible people, and it was. It was a bad scene, very terrible. It was terrible, horrendous. But you know what? That's exactly what you guys ought to be doing every Sunday morning when I take the Word of God and all this stuff and just throw it up in the air, and you ought to be on your knees grabbing every piece you can grab. You ought to be just like they were about your Bible as they were about the money out of some waitress's pockets. Never let the Word of God fall to the ground. Everything is said. Why, some of you started our Bible studies going through the books of the Bible. You're so far, you'll show up to my house with judges this time, and you know what? You'll pretend you've been staying with it, and you stayed up half the night before, just to get caught up, because you've been letting it fall to the ground. You ain't kidding me. I'm telling you. That's the way it works. It's the same way in leadership. Oh, everybody wanted to be a leader. Everybody this and that. And then when you finally get to be one, you know what you do? You just go right back to doing the old thing and everything that said, everything that you heard me say just fell flat to the ground. I don't know what to tell you. I don't know what to tell you. You know the book, but you don't know the author of the book. You're trying to get God's mind, but you better take some time off and get God's heart. Then the fourth thing. And I will build him a sure house. Building God's man. Now that doesn't have anything to do necessarily with your home and your children, though I'm sure we can make that application. But I'm going to tell you this. The problem with a lot of God's people today is they simply don't know who they are in Christ Jesus.
When I look at the ministry, I'm telling you, I see so many of God's people all around this country. I see God's people all around this city in churches. I talk to the pastors. I talk to the people. I'll tell you what, so many of God's people today are worrying about who gets to do what. And when they do wind up getting to do something, it's all about a competitive thing and they got the wrong motive. You have to be sure who you are in Christ. You have to understand that you don't just stand up and demand that people follow you. You don't come up in any organization and then wind up and say, well, I've been here for 50 years. I've been here for 4 years. I've been here for 3 years. You guys need to follow me because I've been around. I know the ropes. That's not what makes a leader. I've seen people like that all my life in their own personal lives, their own personal finances. I were so bad up, they were bouncing more checks than the Harlem Globetrotters. It's all that same thing. You want to be big and you want to be shiny and you want to be flashy, but deep down inside, there's nothing there. It's fluff. There's no stability. Leadership doesn't start by standing up and say, follow me. It starts up by inwardly having all the right things in the right place. Personally. Not some dysfunctional, disactive, problem child that can't ever get your life straightened out. Who feels threatened by everything and everybody? Who has to feel they have to go around sandbagging all the young Christians so that somebody won't get ahead of them? What's wrong with you? I want to tell you what the problem is today in ministry. And I'm going to tell you what the problem is in some of you. In the ministry, yes, there's God taking a man for the ministry. And yes, in ministry, there's not only God taking a man, but there's God taking that man and then making that man. But I want to tell you something else. God can't take the man and God won't make the man till God breaks the man. You have to come to the end of self. You have to get to the place that you don't care who does what. You don't care who gets to do this and you don't. You don't care that some younger Christian gets to try yourself out at this, even though you may think you can do it better. Hey, there isn't any job in this church that I can't do better than any one of you. Don't stop me from giving the young guys stuff to do. That's how God makes them. Get your head out of your stereotype postremity. Boy, I almost said it. Boy, I got close. Oh, God will take a man. And yes, God will make a man. But only after God breaks that man. You have to come to the point in your life where you're at the end of self. It doesn't care. It ain't about you anymore. It isn't about who you are, what you know. It isn't about how long you've been around. It's about understanding you're a sure house. You know who you are. People think because I'll give them recognition or let them do this or let them do that, that the whole church. Let me tell you something. When you look at this thing and God began to do the things in Samuel's life, look at verse 20. It says, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. I don't have to build your credibility. All you got to look around this church and see who's doing what with who. It isn't about who you pick your friends and your little group you always hang out with. It's simply about you understanding that there's a work to be done here. People need to be trained. People need to be worked with. You need to get God's heart. You need to get God's word. And everybody needs to get on the same page. God will take you and God will make you, but only after God breaks you. Walk before mine anointed forever. You see, when you get these four things down here, when you get to the place that you have been a faithful priest, boy, there's a lot to that. When you get to the place that you get God's heart, you get God's mind, you build a sure house. These are the things God saw in Samuel. Samuel didn't have none of these things yet, but God saw them in him at a young age, much like I see it in many of you. Some of you, you hit all five of these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, male and female. Some of you, I see in you the ability to God use you in a great way. God's going to call you. You're going to have to be responsible for how you answer that call and who you let in your life to help you with that call. Psalm chapter 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not on the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth his way in the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." There it is, bearing forth fruit in your season. That tree there that he's talking about is found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. It's a tree of life. Comes out of the holy oblation there, around 44, 45. Water runs down on each side, planted by the trees, planted by the river of waters that bear forth their fruit in their season. You know what, folks? When God saves you, you start a season. You start a season. As a young Christian, you start to grow up in the springtime of your Christian life. And that's when you're a baby Christian and you grow up into the adolescence of Christianity. And then as you mature up a little bit, you move into the summer and the fall. And that's when you get most of the work done. A lot of you right now are in the springtime. Some of you, most of you are in the summer and the fall. And at some point in your life, you're going to go into the winter of it. And you know what? It's a true story. Apple trees in Missouri don't bring apples in February. Orange trees in Missouri don't bring oranges in February. Out of season. You only have so long of your life to give to God till your season runs out. And when God looks down and he looks for a faithful priest who gets God's heart, who gets God's mind, who builds a sure house, God knows that that man, by that time, he ain't ever going back to the world. Some of you, I've seen you make that decision in your life. I actually have. Maybe you don't even know you made it yet. Some of you do. I don't think all of you do. Some of you, I see you approaching that decision. Well, you're coming to that point where, you know what? As the old song says, "And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glorious word." Old things of this world get dimmer every day. You're never going back. You're onward and upward. You got one thing in your life, and that is to be a faithful priest, to get God's heart. Get God's mind. Come to the point where you build yourself a sure house. And in that process, God's going to reach down and he's going to say, Samuel, and it'll be a confusing time for you, but I'll be there. That's my job, to walk you through it and help you get to that point. You know what the ministry really is? And this is the greatest definition after years of watching the ministry. You know what the ministry is? If I was going to put it, and this is all to me now, this may mean nothing to you, but the ministry to me, when you want to say to yourself, okay, I'm where God wants me to be and I'm where God can use me, let me tell you what that point in your life is. It encompasses all of these things. But the ministry to me is simply this, you and I being so close to God that God has the ability. Now listen to me. You and I being so close to God that God has the ability to speak to you while he speaks through you. And maybe you can't grasp the significance or the reality of that statement right now in your life. But I'm telling you, the mark of where God wants you to be is him, you being so close to him that he has the ability to speak to you while he's speaking through you. And you keeping it all straight. You see this when guys trying to preach. The reason why guys get nervous, the why they got to be glued to their notes, the why they got to basically read it like they're doing a Gettysburg Address. Nothing wrong with that. That's how you start out. But when you get to the point in your life that God has the ability to speak to you while he's speaking through you, God just puts those notes over here and you preach the message. It's the difference between laboring through a message and enjoying the preaching of the message. And you're going to come to that point in your life. Some of you already have. But if you stay doing what God wants you to do, Samuel goes on to be one of the Israel's greatest leaders, a light of God's truth in a world of apostasy. In his life, from his call to his ministry, we have an example of how it's to go. And this is the exact same way it went for me. A lifelong process of spiritual growth. You know, I read a story one time, and I'm done, of a king, great king, that commissioned a man who was a great sculptor, that he wanted this sculptor to take a block of stone and create his image and his likeness in that stone, that he could put it in the palace that all could see. Huge statue. Well, the sculptor took the challenge, and about a year and a half, he worked on this image of this great king. After the period of time, there was a day that they were going to make it and unveil it, and there was the great statue with the big old cover over it, and that sculptor came out, and the king and all the court was there, and he pulled that thing off, and there was one of the most absolutely beautiful renditions of the image of the king out of stone that anybody had ever seen. The king was so taken back. The king was so overwhelmed that he came over to that sculptor and he said to him, please tell me, how did you ever take that block of stone and create that likeness that is in that image? The sculptor looked at him and he smiled and he said, well, your majesty, it was real simple. I just chipped away all of the pieces that didn't look like you. When you got saved, God took up residency inside your body, ladies and gentlemen. Throughout your life, you know what God does? He chips away at all of the pieces of your life that don't look like Him. And what is left when you allow Him to do it? What is left when you allow Him to have free course in your life? Out of this old, cold block of stone becomes the image of a living God that men and women can see. God wants to use you. God wants to call you. You need to understand that when He does, tremendous responsibility of being everything that God wants you to be. Every head bowed and every eye closed.